Bible, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John. When John wrote the Gospel of John, he tells us toward the end of the book, "This is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and through that have life through His name." And so anytime as a minister people say, "Well, I have this friend who just got saved, where should I tell him to read?" I always say, tell him to read John, because John's gospel was written for that purpose. And yet there is so much in here. It is the gospel that presents Jesus as the God of the whole earth. And so we are picking up in chapter 7 with verse 1. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for each person here, those that are listening through our website. We ask that you bless this time together. Open our hearts to receive what you have for us. May the Holy Spirit speak through me things that even I don't know. And may you get the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. John 7, 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. How'd you like to just start out in your ministry and have a price on your head immediately, right? And so he's having to now kind of walk under the cover because the Pharisees, and if you remember, it's because he healed on the Sabbath, and so he's not really getting too close to where the Jews and the leadership are. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. And the Feast of Tabernacle is the last of the seven major feasts on the Jewish calendar. It usually falls late September, early October on our calendar. And it's an eight-day feast, the seven-day feast. It's a seven-day feast, and then the eighth day is called the Great Day of the Feast. And the Feast of Tabernacles was to commemorate the wilderness wandering in the wilderness. So they would make makeshift tents out of leaves, and they would leave their houses. They still do this to this day. They'd leave their houses and they'd move out in their backyard. You know, as a kid, it was always fun pitching a tent in the backyard, but having it made out of leaves and sticks is a whole other story, because the wind blows through it. If it starts raining, you get rained on. It's not as quite as comfortable as a true tent like we think of. And if you were a good young Jewish boy who probably has a game system in his bedroom like most Americans do, and the Feast of Tabernacles rolls around, and Dad says, "Come on, son," and you have this makeshift tent out of sticks and leaves, and he might say, "Dad, why are we doing this again?" And he'll say, "Well, son, this is to remind us of our forefathers who had to live in the wilderness all those years." Now, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, says, "We know that when our tent, this earthly body, is dissolved, we will move into a home eternal in the heavens." And so it's interesting that our body is called a tent, and Paul refers to it as a tent. And so as we talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, be thinking along that lines. Now, if you read in the Old Testament, sometime you'll see it referred to as Sukkoth, S-U-C-C-O-T-H, I think it is. And that's because that was the area where it was first instituted as Moses and the children of Israel went through. So you will see Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths is another title, or Sukkoth. So the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And Jesus' brothers said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. So you can kind of almost read the tone in their voice here, since they don't believe him. "Well, you know, won't you go on out there and show off what you got, you know?" And they're being kind of, I think, kind of sarcastic, so to speak, because they really don't believe him. And, of course, Jesus responds to them, and he says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." Now, I find that interesting, which means you could die at any minute, but I can't, right? That's what he's saying, really, you know. And really, any of us could die at any minute. And that's why we need to be ready, don't we? So my time has not yet come, but your time is already always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. As a Christian, if you try to please God, you will find yourself sometimes at odds with people. They will hate you, and you can't even explain why, because light and darkness has no fellowship with each other. You may try very hard to be kind, gentle, loving, but if you have to stand your ground on spiritual convictions, if you have to say, well, sin is wrong, then they will hate you. Jesus said that's why they hate him, because he testifies of it that its works are evil. Now notice, its works, who's he talking about? The world, the worldly system. Satan is called the god of this world, and he truly is. He is in control of this world. Now, obviously, the Psalms tells us the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But right now, it's under a default lease to Satan. Satan tricked Adam and Eve out of the lease, and he's pretty much been the god of this world since that time. Jesus obviously conquered death, hell, and the grave. He had the key. He conquered death, hell, and the grave, took the keys to death, hell, and the grave. But he hasn't yet redeemed the earth back to himself. We are redeemed by trusting him, but our redemption isn't complete. Our redemption will be complete when we get our new bodies and when he redeems the earth back to himself and sets up his kingdom. So until then, Satan is still holding that lease. He is the god of this world, and the world hates him, hates Jesus, hates us because of the testimony that it's evil. And so Jesus goes on to say, you go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. Now, of course, when he said these things to him, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So Jesus kind of sneaking in undercover in the back, not to draw attention to himself. And then the Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he's good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. The Jews instituted a great amount of fear in the people. You would be publicly ostracized. You could be kicked out of the temple. You know, when you think about what it was like to be a Jew in Israel, the temple was the center of everything. Everybody went there. It was the Walmart, and it was the Reese's, and it was the church. It was everything all combined. It was everything. It was the social outpouring. It was the spiritual area. And so if you were kicked out of the temple, you were nobody. You were just ostracized. Everybody would look down on you. And so there was great fear of the Jews because of the great authority and power that they had for this reason. And so that nobody openly said anything because of their fear for the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, so that would be, you know, around day three or four, since it's a seven-day feast, and then finally the eighth day, the great day. So about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and he taught. Now, I find it really interesting that even though they want to kill him, they have enough sense to know they're not going to just grab him and kill him in the temple, you know. And Jesus knows that as well. So he goes up, and not that Jesus is worried about him. He's not intimidated by him. You know, when they come to take Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, it wasn't that the people that were taking him were in control. He was always in control. Who are you come for? Jesus. Okay, then let these guys go. We better let these guys go. It's kind of like the old Obi-Wan Kenobi thing, you know. Jesus is always in control. He's always in control. Amen. And so he goes up to the temple and he teaches. And the Jews are marveling at him, saying, how does this man know letters having never studied? Well, you know, how does he know the Scriptures? He is the Scripture, isn't he? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. In Revelation 19, when he comes back, it says he has a vesture dipped in blood, and he has a name on his thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is called the Word of God. Amen. The Word, the sword comes out. He is the Word. So Jesus answered them, and he says, because he knows what they're saying, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Remember, all through the Gospels, Jesus said, I don't speak what I want to speak. I say what the Father tells me to speak. And so everything he speaks, every word he speaks, is anointed and led by the Holy Spirit. How much less trouble would we be in if everything we said was Spirit-led and Spirit-spoken, right? So he said, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. One of the things that's important in ministry is making sure that whatever we say, we always point to him. Amen. We should guard ourselves from too many personal pronouns like I and me and I think and I'm this and me this and that. You know, because Jesus said, you know, that he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. And, you know, I've heard people, you say, well, so-and-so, brother so-and-so is going to be speaking at this place and he's going to give his testimony, you know, a testimony of what God did in his life. And I've been to these things where this guy will spend 40 minutes going through all the details of his drug addiction and all these things he was selling and all these things he was doing and the robbery. And then he'll give Jesus about 3 minutes and then God saved me, you know. And that's exactly the opposite of what it should be. We should minimize ourselves and magnify the one that did the work. Amen. And so Jesus said, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. And that's what these people do. They're seeking their own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So we need to make sure that we're always pointing everything back to Jesus and not ourselves. Now, he tells him, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keep the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Oh, man, if he's not already in hot water, he just confronts them, doesn't he? And the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered and said to him, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it came from Moses, but from my Father. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, sometimes we fall in religious traps. Religious traps are, you know, well, I've got this religious thing I'm going to do. Maybe it's fasting, or maybe it's prayer, or maybe it's I got to be a church because I'm singing a special. And the Holy Spirit may convict you and say, pick up that person, or take that person to lunch and you're fasting. And you, oh, well, I can't do that, Lord. Or, oh, I can't pick that person up. I'll be late. I'm going to sing a special, you know, or whatever. And so we allow our religious acts to supersede the things that maybe the Holy Spirit is wanting us to do. And so Jesus says, don't judge according to appearance, but judge basically what is the right thing to do in God's eyes. And of course, he's saying this because what is the right thing to do? Obviously, the right thing to do is heal a man on the Sabbath and not make him wait because it's a religious day. If you remember when David and his men were hungry as they were fleeing from Saul, they came to the temple. And David said to, I think it was Abiathar the priest, I don't remember exactly, we haven't eaten, give us the showbread. Well, that's not legal. That showbread is there for so many days, and then the priests are allowed to eat it after those days. And Abiathar's like, okay. And so they took the bread. And you remember when we studied the tabernacle, you know, you had the little altar there that this bread, a little loaf of bread sat on. These guys are starving to death. And so, you know, what's the right thing to do? Should the man of God get to eat some of the bread or starve? Or should we leave it there so that we can do our little religious act, you know? And so Jesus is saying, don't judge according to this religious appearance. Judge what's right. Be led by the Spirit. Don't get caught up in religious things and you forfeit what God is wanting to do. Amen? Now, Some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Now, their problem... Somebody get me a little water, please, just in a cup or something. The problem is they have a predetermined idea of what they think is going on, right? They think that no one will know where the Christ comes from, according to the Jewish belief that he will just show up one day, and nobody will know his genealogy, and nobody will know his background, and nobody will know these things. And they still, many of the rabbis still believe this to this day. Because, you know, we know the scripture that he was to be born in Bethlehem, but because Jesus grew up in Nazareth, that was kind of a stumbling block for them, not realizing that he truly was born in Bethlehem and was of the David lineage. Then Jesus cried out as he taught them in the temple, saying, thank you, my brother. "You both know me, and you know where I'm from. And I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Now, one of the unique things about Jesus is that he came from the Father. He was God incarnate. The angel told Mary, You'll have a son, and you're to call him his name Jesus, Yeshua. And it means God is with us. And so truly, or the Lord is my Savior, right? Depending on the translation. And so it was truly God the Father who sent him, and Jesus came by that means. "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." And again, this is the second time we see this. John repeats this all through his gospel. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. When Jesus' hour finally came, it says he set his face steadfast to go to Jerusalem, meaning my hour's finally here, and I'm going. You know, it's like a determination. You know, nothing's going to stand in my way. No one's going to slow me down. This is what I was born for. This is my hour. And as agonizing as it was, he set his face steadfast because he was looking down the annals of history and he was looking at you and me. Amen. And so nothing was going to deter him from his great love for lost humanity. But for now, his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" Now the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And Jesus said, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. And then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersions among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this that he's saying? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." So they had no idea that Jesus didn't need to explain himself to them. Now finally we come to the last day, the great day of the feast. If you remember, Jesus, the midway through the 7 days, he was in the temple teaching. Now it's the last day, the eighth day, the great day of the feast. And Jesus is now up on a high area of Jerusalem. On that day, the priest would go to the pool of Siloam, and he would dip a cup of water out of the pool, and he would hold his arms out, and he would pour it out, and it would hit this rock, and it would go down these steps. And it was because, you know, Moses struck the rock and water came out. And so it was all this commemorative memory of what, you know, the whole wilderness wandering, the water from the rock, all of these things. And so Jesus is up there in this area where the priest has poured out this water. And he's standing on this high area where his voice carries out. And it's the last day, the great day of the feast. And Jesus then begins to cry out with a loud voice. He begins to shout with his voice echoing across the area. If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. Now, of course, Jesus was not talking about physical thirst. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. Remember, this was the same analogy he used with the woman at the well. If you knew who you were speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. She didn't understand. Oh, you know, and you would never thirst again. And oh, give me that water so I don't have to come here and draw from the well. But Jesus is not speaking about physical water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. So what is it in man that thirsts? Well, it's probably different for a lot of people. Sometimes we get weary. Sometimes we get depressed. Sometimes we get frustrated. We feel the weight of the world on us. We have bills. We have aches and pains. We have emotional hurts. And we can try to distract those. Many people do it with drugs or sex or various other distractions. They may distract you from that, but they don't really take it away. If you remember, the woman at the well had had multiple husbands, and Jesus said, the one you're living with isn't your husband. She was trying to, again, fulfill that desire with sex, with relationships. But he said, you'll always thirst again. It'll never quench it. As a young Christian, when I got saved, and I know we've got probably more Baptists here than Assembly of God. I got saved in Assembly of God. But I was in a little home Bible study, and they said to me, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Which is kind of one of those taglines from the book of Acts. And my eyes are real big, and my skinny frame shakes my head no. So they put me in the circle, and they laid hands on me, and they all began praying in tongues. And I didn't really experience a whole lot of anything other than right about at the end, I kind of felt something in my stomach like I was going to throw up or something. It was kind of a weird feeling. And I heard kind of almost like an utterance come out of my mouth. And it was kind of a whatever. And as I went home that night and I began to pray by my bed, the Holy Spirit began to flow, and it was like a river. And lately, I have kind of went through some things, you know, over the last year. And I have found something that I'd almost forgot. And it's this beautiful living water. In fact, I've spent a lot of time pacing on my porch. Many of you have been there. And I'm sure there's probably cars going up and down Country Club wondering, what's going on with that guy? My hands in the air and tears coming down my face as I'm praying in the Holy Spirit. And I can tell you, there's nothing greater than the power of the Holy Spirit to give you a peace like you've never experienced before. In fact, one of the things I had not done in probably decades as I was praying in the Spirit was begin to sing in the Spirit. Just the Holy Spirit just gave me a tone, a medley in the Spirit. And I began to pray in the Spirit and sing in the Spirit. And I tell you, it's the greatest thing in the world. So if you've never experienced this, I would be happy to pray for you. I'm not trying to change anybody's background or religion. I'm just telling you my personal experience. So Jesus said, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures say, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, I want to point out here, because I've seen so many Pentecostal churches do it wrong, and maybe you've seen some of that too and been a little freaked out. Jesus said, if you're thirsty, come unto me. He is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, and he is the one that you come to. I have seen people pushed over. I've seen people that felt like second-class Christians because they're at altars and they're not praying in tongues, and so they feel like, you know, they're a second-class Christian. Yet, you know, there are so many other gifts of the Holy Spirit besides tongues. There is the gift of discernment. There's a word of knowledge. There's all kinds of gifts. And so we have to be sensitive to that and not be unbalanced and not allow others to make us feel like we are not spiritual if we don't speak in tongues. But the point is, Jesus is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. He is the source, not man. And you don't have to have Benny Hinn wave his hands over you or some guy push you over in some altar line. You can come to Jesus. He said, if any man thirst, come unto me and drink. Amen. And so, now, I will say that I find the Feast of Tabernacles, as I mentioned earlier, when Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, I find it an interesting type and shadow for the rapture of the church. And I tell you, you know, when Jesus says, come to me, one day he's going to say that and we're going to go to him. Amen? That would be the rapture of the church, wouldn't it? Come up here. We read it in the book of Revelation where the angel said to John, come up here, and he comes up. Jesus said, come to me, you know. And the fact that our body is referred to as a tent, that I find that the Feast of Tabernacles is one of those feast days that has so many types and shadows that could represent the rapture of the church. It is believed that when Jesus took Peter and James and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Moses and Elijah there, it is believed that that may have been the Feast of Tabernacles, because Peter said, Lord, this is really good. Why don't we make you guys some tents? And and Jesus and Elijah and Moses just looked at one another like, it's Peter. Don't worry about him, you know. And so, but for that reason, some biblical scholars have speculated that that event could have happened on the Feast of Tabernacles. And I find that interesting because Elijah, of course, is the one that never died. He represents the raptured church. And of course, Moses died, and he also represents the law, because he died without entering the promised land. And so don't feel, you know, if you're going through the Old Testament and you, oh, poor Moses didn't make it to the promised land. Well, he made it. Just look at Matthew 17, right, or whatever. So he's there with Elijah. But it looks like it represents the dead in Christ and the raptured church, and Jesus is there with them, and they're all in their glorified bodies, and it could very well be on the Feast of Tabernacles. So again, Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit to those who believe in him would receive the Holy Spirit, but it was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus told us, it's expedient that I go to the Father, because if I do not go to the Father, I cannot send you the Holy Spirit. And this is what John is referring to. Now, when Jesus was with his disciples, he was in one place, not omnipresent. He was here, not there. And that's what they had. So after the resurrection, he still has his glorified body, but he still has one body, and he's going to the Father. He sends the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, and the Holy Spirit represents Jesus. So when the Lord speaks to you, he is speaking to you through the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus could only do this, but the Holy Spirit can speak to me, and he can speak to someone in Indonesia, and he can reveal something to someone in Africa and in Texas and anywhere in the world at the same time. And that's the beauty of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus said, it's expedient that I go to the Father. I know you want to hang on to me, but believe me, this is going to be better. I love the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as I said, will give you words of knowledge, words of wisdom. He will lead you. Jesus said he'll guide you into all truth. He'll remind you of things I've said. And I've had so many times where I was driving, and I know you guys have heard these stories over and over. I wish the Lord spoke to me more often. Well, I don't know if I told this story. This is the tennis story. Have I told the tennis story of my son Harrison? Some of you guys may have heard this. I was doing kids ministry at Calvary Church over on the bypass. And at that time, kids ministry was a Super Saturday outreach, which started early in the morning. And I would go to Reese's, and I'd get hot dogs and buns and make sure we had the mustard and the ketchup. And I'd get these big Laffy Taffy tubs. And then we'd come back and I'd set up puppet stages in the gym and chairs. And finally we'd get on a bus, and the bus driver would go this hour-long route and pick up kids from mobile home parks and all these things. And then we'd come back and we'd sing and we'd have puppet shows and we'd feed them hot dogs and they'd get to pick so much candy, and then we'd bus them back home. And I'd finally, about 2 o'clock, I'd go home and collapse. And then Sunday, kids' church, Wednesday, Royal Rangers. And I had taken my son Harrison to play tennis that spring. And all through the summer, he kept asking me, "Dad, can we go play tennis?" "Oh, Harrison, I'd love to. I'm just so tired right now. I can't do it." And this went on all summer long. And finally, it was a Sunday night service. And Kaylee wasn't feeling well, so her mom stayed home with her. Nathan is with the youth. He's a teenager. And it's just Harrison and I. And the worship service was extremely powerful. And as the worship service ended, with hot tears coming down my face, and I'm telling the Lord how much I love Him. And I start to sit down, and the Lord speaks to me. This is the Holy Spirit. And He says, "Take Harrison to play tennis tonight." Just like that. And I immediately started to say, "Lord, I got to get up and go to work." Oh, it's Labor Day weekend. God knows the date. He knows the calendar. And about that time, Harrison says, "Dad, can I go sit with those kids over there?" And I know one of them was a troublemaker. And I said, "No, you'll probably get in trouble if you sit with him. But after service tonight, you and I are going to go play tennis." And he fell in my arms and began to sob. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need Him. If for nothing else, for those times when we are so busy, we miss the opportunity to minister to someone great or small. Amen. Praise the Lord. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard these sayings, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? He is not, has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Now my personal opinion is the Antichrist, when he finally reveals himself, which I don't believe the church will be here at the time, he will also they will not know where he came from. And of course, we know that he has to come out of the revived Roman Empire from Daniel chapter 9. But he may even have a false birth certificate that maybe says he's from Hawaii or somewhere. I'll just throw that out there for whatever it's worth. Anyway, I'm not calling anybody names or anything, but it'll kind of be hidden the way Jesus was. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him in?" And the officers said, "No man ever spoke like this man." You know, when Jesus spoke, people's hearts burned within them. There is an interesting document called the Acta Pilate. It's the Acts of Pilate. And in this document, be it official or not, I don't know, It's when Jesus was brought before Pilate, and he describes his feeling while standing in front of Jesus. He talks about his countenance, his complexion, and how his feet were fastened to the ground and he could hardly move as this man spake. Never a man spake like this man. And wouldn't it have been something to get to see Jesus and hear him? And so the people who were sent to take him came back and said, "Man, you just can't imagine what this guy's like. Never a man spake like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" Like that matters, right? "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus is the one who came to Jesus by night, you know, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before he hears him and know what he's doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet arises out of Galilee." And they're right. They just were looking in the wrong place. And everyone went to his own house. And Jesus, of course, moved on. All right, as we close tonight, I think I would just like to remind you, again, not trying to pressure anyone to change their religion. I hate religion. Religion killed Indira Gandhi and flew airplanes into the World Trade Center. And this is what we need to be cautious of. But Jesus is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. And if you're going through a period of time in your life where you're thirsty, the words of Jesus, "If any man thirst, come unto me and drink." Just ask the Lord in your own words, in your own time in prayer, and you can imagine what God may do. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you're coming again very soon. And until you do, Lord, you want us to have life and have it more abundantly. And because of that, Lord, that you have given us all things pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus, and you do it through the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask you to, Lord, send the rain, send the Holy Spirit, send that fresh wind and fresh fire into our lives. Fill us to overflowing. Be glorified in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord.